Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for our study in the book of Romans. We pray that you would guide us and direct us as we conclude this wonderful revelation of your word about the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. On January 13th, 2019, we began our study of this great letter of Paul to the church in Rome. This is our 44th study. You'll remember that we stepped out of the series a couple of times. Last summer, we re-entered the book of Genesis in our summer spiritual heritage series, and we studied Isaac and Jacob, and we will resume that study in just a couple of weeks as we study the life of Joseph. We also stepped out of Romans at the outside of our sequester to gain comfort and strength from the Psalms, and then came Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. We've called our study the Gospel of God, and in this study, we have seen the need of salvation in chapters 1 to 3, the way of salvation in chapters 3 to 5, the life of salvation in chapters 6 to 8, the author of salvation in chapters 9 to 11, and the fruit of salvation, chapters 12 to 15. And now we're in the final section that I've called a fulfilled ministry. In this final section, we've seen Paul's ministry profile, Paul's ministry prospects, and last week met many people with whom Paul ministered. And our text this morning begins with a few more greetings and then finishes with a grand doxology of praise to God. So first of all, let's look at the few greetings that remain. Verse 21, the first name we see is a familiar one, Timothy, my fellow worker. Now, Timothy had served alongside Paul for at least 8 years. Paul led him to Christ, and he became his committed assistant and a follower of Christ. In introducing Timothy to the Corinthians, Paul described him as my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church. And from his first Roman imprisonment to the Philippians, he wrote these words, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. Paul and Timothy were a team, and Timothy would become the pastor of the great church at Ephesus. And it was while he was serving there that Paul wrote those epistles, the first and second letter to Timothy. Paul was with Timothy there in Corinth, writing to the Romans. Now, we know nothing about the next three individuals, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. We saw that they're described as kinsmen, and we saw that that could either be relatives or fellow Jews. In this case, it's likely the latter. These were also with him in Corinth. Now, this is very interesting. In verse 22, we're introduced to Tertius, who actually wrote the letter. He sends along greetings. Now, Tertius is what is called an amanuensis. An amanuensis is someone who took dictation. So if you pictured Paul sitting down and writing this letter with a quill, your picture would be wrong. The picture you have should be of Paul dictating this letter to Tertius. And many think that Paul had serious eye problems later in life. On some occasions, Paul drew attention when he was writing the letter himself. For example, in his letter to the Galatians, here, listen to these words in chapter 6. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Some of you who have vision problems know you need large print to read. It wasn't long ago that all correspondence was handwritten, and if you had a vision problem, you would also write in large letters so you could see what you were writing. This was the case with Paul, and this is one of the reasons he needed an amanuensis. Next, we're introduced to the person with whom Paul stayed in Corinth. That's Gaius in verse 23. Who is host to me and to the whole church. This is probably the same man mentioned by name in 1 Corinthians 1:14, who is identified as Gaius, whom I baptized. And as you can see in verse 23, it was also in his home that the church was hosted. There were, of course, no church buildings in those days, and Gaius must have had a home of sufficient size for the church to gather. There are some who believe that his full Roman name was Gaius Titius Justus, who, according to Acts 18:7, welcomed Paul into his home after Paul was ejected from the synagogue. We're also told that he lived, that is, Gaius lived next to the synagogue, and this would make sense that this is where Paul was staying and where the church met. Erastus is described as the city treasurer. This is an example of the gospel reaching the highest levels of society. Corinth was one of the great cities of the empire, and it was no small responsibility to be in charge of its finances, and perhaps more, since the word could also be understood as the city manager. Quartus is the last one mentioned, and about him we know nothing except he's identified as a brother. You see, Paul's love for those who serve the gospel, and so should we. And Paul now finishes this great letter with a great doxology, a word of praise to God. And as you can see, these words of praise require the entirety of verses 25 to 27. And except for the amen at the end, are expressed in Paul's enthusiastic style in a single sentence. And you know what it's like when you go to a performance and the actors come out and do a curtain call. In this doxology, you might say that we have a great curtain call of the fundamental truths of this gospel of God. Let's look at some of them. First of all, we see the author of the gospel. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. This is the living God himself. Paul describes this in chapter 1. He describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And it's appropriate that the living God be the object of Paul's praise and of our praise for this great gospel. And we learn about, secondly, the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is that which is able to strengthen you, Paul writes. Paul's returning to a theme with which the letter began. He speaks of God's ability, God's strength, of God's power. Remember in chapter 1, again, the gospel is described as the power of God for salvation. Now, whenever you hear of God's ability and God's power, it should immediately remind us of our inability and our impotence. There are so many things that we are unable to do. Can you lift a ton? No. Can you fly unassisted? No. Can you cure the coronavirus? No. Can you save yourself? No. The foundation of our soteriology, that is our doctrine of salvation, is the foundation of Paul's argument. We are not able to keep the law. We are not able to do what is good. We are not able to love God as we should. We are not able to love our neighbor as ourselves. As he wrote in the third chapter, verses 10 and following, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is total depravity, my friends. This is why we need the power of the gospel of God. Man's corruption and sin makes us unable to save ourselves. That's what total depravity means. And as you study this doctrine, you understand that it doesn't mean we're as depraved as we could be. As John Gerstner used to say, there is always room for improvement. But let there be no mistake, as Gerstner also reminds us that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, that in our sin we are not sick, we are not dying, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. The strength comes, Paul writes, according to my gospel. And when he says, according to my gospel, he's not saying that it originated with him or belonged to him exclusively. No, he's talking about the gospel that he preached. The title that we have given to our study of Romans has been simply the gospel of God. Gospel means good news. In light of everything that we have seen about our inability and our total depravity, how can there be any good news? Any good news the world has to offer can't solve our problem. A cure to COVID-19 or cancer for that matter would be good news, but can't solve this problem. A universal answer to world poverty would be good news, but can't solve this problem. A world in which there's an end to all wars would be good news, but that can't solve our problem. In a world of the best news has to offer, the most fundamental bad news of our alienation from God remains if left unaddressed. And that's a condition that everyone carries around in their souls and makes any good news the world has to offer pale in comparison. And this is exactly the problem that the gospel of God addresses. That's why it's such good news. It's such good news that it makes all the bad news the world has to offer endurable and bearable. But as we look at the power of the gospel, we can't look at the power of the gospel without seeing, thirdly, the content of the gospel. Paul talks about the preaching of Jesus Christ. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. There is no good news without Jesus Christ, my friends. Paul made this clear again back in the very first chapter. This gospel of God concerns his son, God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. It was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came into the world to accomplish for us what we cannot accomplish for ourselves. Here's how Paul described it in chapter 3, verses 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by the grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus did what we couldn't do. He lived a perfect life. He was a truly righteous one. Where Adam and we failed, he kept the law. He was also our substitute in taking upon himself the penalty due to our sins. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 25 as well, that Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. At the root of the word propitiation is the idea of satisfying God's anger that's justly due for our sins. He did this by taking upon himself the punishment on the cross that you and I deserve. He is our atoning sacrifice. Using other rich imagery, Paul describes Jesus as the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is released through the payment of a price. Specifically, the release from some sort of bondage. Jesus released us from our bondage to sin, and so through him we're no longer slaves to sin. Theologians talk about the double obedience of Jesus Christ. They talk about, first of all, the active obedience of Jesus Christ, in which he perfectly kept the law at all times in every way, loving the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. His death and suffering are described by theologians as his passive obedience, in which he offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is perfect obedience. This is perfect righteousness. And how does this help you? Well, his record can become your record, and your record can become his record. His record of perfect righteousness can be placed to your account, and your record of transgression and sin can be placed to his account. In theological terms, this is called imputation. Here's R.C. Sproul's comment. Protestantism really teaches a double imputation. Our sin is imputed to Jesus, and his righteousness is imputed to us. In this twofold transaction, we see that God does not compromise his integrity in providing for salvation for his people. Rather, he punishes sin fully after it has been imputed to Jesus. This is why he's able to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As Paul writes in Romans 3:26, so my sin goes to Jesus and his righteousness comes to me. In the course of our study, we've called this the great switcheroo. Paul also describes it this way in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How does this become effective to you? How does the big switcheroo occur? By faith. The heart of the gospel is justification by faith, that we are saved through faith alone in Christ alone. And so when we believe in Jesus Christ, the great switcheroo occurs. Our sin nailed to his cross, his righteousness placed to our account. And we receive this by faith. As John wrote in his first chapter, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So Paul argued in Romans 4 that this is the way it's always been, through faith, by believing. He gave Abraham as the example, you'll recall. And then when he comes to chapter 5, he begins with that triumphant verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the content of the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Then Paul talks about the unfolding or the revelation of the gospel of God. At the end of verse 25, he says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. We learn about all this good news through God's word. But notice that Paul reminds us that it's a revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for ages, but has now been disclosed. And you remember that Paul's use of the word mystery is something that was once hidden, but is now revealed. What was once hidden, but is now revealed? John Stott describes this succinctly. He said, God's secret, hitherto concealed, but now revealed, is essentially Jesus Christ himself in his fullness. And in particular, Christ for and in the Gentiles. So when Paul uses this terminology, he's reminding us that the fullness of our understanding of this was yet to be revealed. And now it's been revealed in the coming of Christ. But you know what? It was still there. It wasn't completely absent. As we've studied this letter, do any of you remember how many Old Testament references there are in the book of Romans? 57. In the opening verses of chapter 1, Paul made this point about the gospel of God. He said the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. Yes, this was all promised beforehand in the Scriptures. And the Old Testament certainly made it clear that God was going to send a deliverer, the Messiah. Remember that first gospel promise that we looked at last week? And many times in the past, Genesis 3:15, where we're told that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The Old Testament also predicted the inclusion of non-Jews in God's ultimate plan of salvation. You see this in God's promise to Abraham, in which he was told, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Yes, so what was once hidden was not completely hidden. The sense in which the mystery has been revealed is in the specific coming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah to his people, and then the proclamation of that gospel to the whole world. By the way, did you know which book of the Old Testament is quoted most often by Paul in Romans? Think about that. Now, if you say Genesis, that's probably a pretty good suggestion, because you know that we already talked about the fact that Abraham is mentioned and Adam is mentioned. But there is a book, however, that has more than twice the number of quotes than Genesis, and that's the prophet Isaiah. There are 8 citations from Genesis, but 18 from Isaiah, more than twice as many. No wonder that here Paul refers to the prophetic writings. And I like old Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield's description of the Old Testament. He describes it this way. A richly furnished but dimly lit room, only when the light is turned on do the contents become clear. The light has been switched on in Christ and in the New Testament's testimony to him. Now we can see the glory of the person and the work of Jesus Christ and God's remarkable plan to proclaim his good news to the nations. And that's what we see next. We see the proclamation of the gospel made known to the nations according to the commandment of the eternal God. In the mystery of God's plan, he has chosen to use people to propagate this good news. In these words, we're reminded of the imperative to preach the gospel to all nations. This is the command according to the eternal God. This is the good news to be shared with others. This is why Paul said in the very beginning, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in Romans 10, you remember he wrote, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And there's a quote from Isaiah again. And so we've seen the author of the gospel, the power of the gospel of God, the content of the gospel of God, the unfolding or revelation of the gospel of God, the proclamation, the imperative to proclaim the gospel, and then the purpose of the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith. This gospel is to be proclaimed, and it's to be believed. God calls you to believe and to receive. And this is one of the two summary application points that I have for you as we close this study. First of all is believe the gospel. I challenge you. I invite you. I call you to believe the gospel of God. Can you admit that you cannot save yourself? Can you finally admit that Jesus Christ is the answer to your dilemma? As we move from red to yellow to green in coronavirus stages, things seem to be getting better. But don't forget that whatever good news the world has to offer pales in comparison with the good news that God has made for you. A way for you to be right with him through faith in Jesus. If you believe in his death and resurrection, then you can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that you have his presence in your life. You can know that you will be in his presence forever. And the truth of Romans 8:1 will be true of you, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you will know through whatever bad news may come your way in this life that the good news of your relationship with God can never be shaken because nothing can separate you from his love. Not tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Nothing. Would you trust in him? Would you believe in him? Would you look to him as the solution to your most fundamental problem? Believe the gospel. That's the message of this book. But the second summary application is this. Be strong in the Lord. If you go back to verse 25, Paul writes, now to him who is able to strengthen you. The word translated strengthen more precisely means to make firm, to make stable, to establish. Paul wrote this letter to the believers in Rome to encourage them, to strengthen them, and to ground them in the faith. My prayer is that the Lord will have used our study to establish you in the knowledge of God and the assurance of his unshakable purpose in calling you to believe in the gifts that he's given you to serve, in the knowledge that he's even using your struggles to make you stronger, in the fact that you are more than conquerors through him who loved you, in the promises that he's with you every day and that everything that you have is a gift of God's grace. And in the opportunity that you now have to glorify him, to thank him, and to praise him in the life he has given to you. God's purpose is that you be established and strengthened as a believer. But the grandest goal of all in this gospel of God we see in the final verse. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. He finally returns to that grand object of these words of praise. He speaks of God's wisdom. How wise is your God who could create the world out of nothing with a single word? Who could establish this great plan of salvation after which, In chapter 11, he had to say, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" And again, "For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forevermore." Douglas Moo concluded his commentary with these words: "The deep theology and practical advice found in Romans have as their ultimate purpose the glory of God. It's when readers of Romans seek to understand that theology and to live out its consequences that God is glorified. May each of us reflect that doxology as we read and live out the message of this great book of the Bible. Soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory." Let's pray. Almighty God, as we conclude this study of this great book, I pray, first of all, that there may be someone out there who is hearing these words, who needs to believe in this gospel of God. I pray that they would see the bankruptcy of their spiritual condition, that they would see the poverty of their moral condition, that they would see their hearts as far from you. And I pray that they would see the amazing grace that you have shown in Jesus Christ in sending your only Son to pay the penalty, to actively obey the law, and then to passively on the cross take upon himself the punishment for our sins. And I pray, O Lord, that as we have studied these words, that those who are followers of Jesus Christ will have been established and strengthened in their faith, stronger to serve, more enthusiastic in their worship, and more determined to bring glory to your great name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.